Amen. Amen. All right. Good morning. So I'm going to start with a little parental disclaimer. In the exposition of the range of Scripture, all of human experience, we get to talk about things like death and dishonor, like life and marriage, and we get to talk about sex. So today there'll be nothing graphic, but I want to encourage you, don't shy away from these topics with your children. Don't skip past the uncomfortable, difficult passages. Be able to talk about God's good design for marriage and for sex with your children, also giving the warnings. And the warnings of all of the hurt and the implications and the pain that comes when you depart from God's design for these good things. The world has a lot to say about sex, so should we, but we should handle it rightly and according to God's word. And so, especially if we're going to keep going through Samuel, it gets really rough in chapter 13. So have those conversations now, because in 13 we're going to be dealing with some pretty difficult things. So, none of us in this room is surprised when I say we live in a highly sexualized culture. But somehow, I think we think that we're special. Maybe we're tempted to think that our problems are new and that our days are completely different from any other day. No time could be as wicked as ours. Well, of course, our tools are better. Our toys are better. We have more access than ever before. But there's nothing new under the sun. God created man and woman to complement each other physically and sexually, and sex is good. And it is a beautiful thing to be celebrated within the bonds of marriage and celebrate often. But ever since the fall, every good thing has been subject to all kinds of sin and distortion. Every good thing, the curse has twisted and distorted and made it self-indulging, made it selfish, made it self-gratifying, and we seek after it other than seeking after the one who gave it to us. And so sinful sexual desires are nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised. And as we're going to see with David, he's not too far removed from where we are now. Giving into them is certainly not new. There's a lot we can learn from David in this. And so chapter 11 and chapter 12, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks on them. We're just covering five verses today. There's so many important details. It's a very human text, and it's going to set the foundation for the rest of 11 and 12. But what you're going to notice in these next few chapters is it's quite different from what we've covered the last few weeks. Remember the analogy I gave a few weeks ago? We saw that the height of David's kingdom, kind of the mountain summit, where you hike up the front side of the mountain and it's all sun. When you start to go down the back side of the mountain, there's more shade. There's more clouds. The clouds are coming. We are seeing the cracks in David's armor. And it's especially in contrast what we've seen in 7 through 10. Last week, in chapters 9 and 10, David seeks to show chesed. David is a servant of the living God. But from 10 to 11, David is now serving his own sinful desires. And so in these few verses, we're going to dissect. We're going to get to the anatomy of adultery. So if you took any kind of anatomy in school, you know how the study works, right? You can't just understand the human body by what's on the outside. You don't study the human body by looking at the face and looking at the skin and judging by the clothes people wear. You have to peel back the layers. You have to peel back the skin and the ligaments and the muscles, and you have to get to the core. And so that's what we're going to do. There's a lot of surface information that indicates what's going on underneath the surface, which has a lot to teach us. So how can we learn from one of the most, if not the most famous adulterous encounter in all of history? And how can we guard ourselves? So many lessons and many warnings this morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into chapter 11. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that every Lord's Day, you set aside a day that we would rest and find our rest in you, that we'd be refreshed in your word, that we'd be built up by one another. We thank you for the gathering of the saints, the pillar and buttress of truth. And Lord, for many of us, it has been a difficult week. For many of us, the weight of work and relationships and the stress of all of the responsibilities weigh on us. But Lord, you have designed your gathering, your people, your assembly to be a comfort, to be a place of rest and place of refreshment, that we would be stirred up to love and good works, that we would be sent out with marching orders, that your word would set the tone for the first day of the week, that the rest of our week would be aligned according to it. And so, Lord, use this time together. Would the singing of the saints minister to us? Would the prayers of the saints comfort us? Would the preaching of your word, would it bring instruction and correction where needed? Would the participation of the Lord's Supper, would it minister to our souls, these means of grace that you have given us? And Lord, would we worship you and find our home with you among your people? And be with us in this time as we open your word for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, let's jump right in. Five little verses, lots of key details. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, you thought about, like, what time of year is it? Springtime? Baseball season? If you're in Florida, this is vacation season, as you can look around. No. This is go out and kill people season. This is when kings go out to war. You think our days are violent? They had a season for war. And it was just a normal thing. So when it's time to go out for war, what does David do? David sends Joab, the leader of his armies, and his servants with him, and all Israel. This is a really important detail. David sends Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So this is ravaging and besieging season. And if you remember from our last few weeks, Israel is surrounded by enemies. North, south, east, and west. David has been putting the Canaanites under subjection and complete destruction very often. From a young boy, David is familiar with war. The first thing we learn about David after his anointing is what he's most famous for, in popular parlance, is him taking down Goliath, him killing the great giant. Their life is marked by violence. Saul pursues him and tries to kill him. David then, on the run from Saul, begins to be this marauding raider in the wilderness, warring with other tribes and finding league with Israel's enemies. David's entire life has been in the business of violence, and business is good. David is very good at it. He's been very successful. And you can look back to chapter 8. We talked about all that. But if you notice, there's a key detail here. But David remained in Jerusalem. In that day, and in most times throughout most of history, the king was the first one in the battle. The king led his men. The king did not sleep at home. The king was with his men. This is the first sign that a problem's coming. You know what's the problem? David's home by himself. Who went to war? All Israel. Every fighting man goes. David sends everybody else, and what does he do? We're going to see in just a moment. He sends Joab, he sends all his servants, and David is home by himself. This should be a key. All the other men are over here doing what is required, what is expected, but David's by himself. This little piggy went to battle, and this little piggy stayed home. So before we go any further, men, this should get our attention. We are designed to work. This was given to us before sin, to keep and to tend the garden, to be fruitful and multiply. And even though sin has come and there is toil and there is sweat and there's thorns and thistles, we are still called to work. Why? Let's be honest, men. When do we get in the most trouble? When we're home and we're lazy and we're by ourselves? Or when we're working and we're productive and we're surrounded by accountability? You don't have to answer it. I know the answer. We get ourselves into trouble when we have too much leisure time on our hands. So you give a man too much time and no accountability. All the other men are somewhere else, and he's got all of the freedoms and pleasures that can be afforded a man to himself. What do you think's going to happen? So before we go any further, men, you're no different than David. This is a warning to every man. And so, case in point, we're going to see all of these details are kind of setting it up. The first detail is everyone else is at war, David's home. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon. That should draw our attention. What usually happens in late afternoon? What are men usually doing in late afternoon? You can say it. Not sleeping. Maybe if you're in college, but men, what are you doing in late afternoon? Working usually. What should we be doing? So everyone else is out working in battle. It's late afternoon, and this one translates perfectly. When David arose from his couch, you don't need any translation from their time to ours. If you're a man and you're laying on your couch in the middle of the afternoon, probably not a lot of good is going to come from that. Right? So David does not go out to war. It's late in the afternoon. He arose from his couch and he's walking on the roof. Now this sounds a little weird because we live in Florida and we have pitched roofs. But think, if you've been out to the beach, we do have this in Florida where people continue to build up. If they're close to the beach and someone's in front of them, they want to have an additional deck. That's what roofs are in the Middle East. It's another room to the house. And it's a place where you eat, you can get breeze, you can kind of see the surroundings. This is very common. And so David is up on the roof, and so this gives him a particular purview. But his purview is greater than anyone else's. It says he's walking on the roof of the king's house. Now to understand where David was, I'm trying to paint a picture for you. So David's palace, the king's house, was on the city of David. And so the city of David is a plot of land that's a peninsula. It's a raised, flat, hilltop peninsula, similar to the shape of Florida, but it's only about 12 acres. So 12 acres is not that much. It's about, you know, a city block, maybe more or less. No, less than that, certainly. And it is surrounded by valleys on three sides. And so if you lived in the city of David, if you lived in the city, you're on the top, and that's it. And they crammed about 1,000 to 2,000 people there. So, and in addition, David is at the highest point of the hill. So think about this. The king's palace at the highest point of the hill, I'm sure his house was the biggest. I'm sure his height was higher than anyone else's, and he's probably thinking pretty high on himself. So imagine he walks out onto his roof and he sees everyone's house below him. This is the picture. So in the middle of the day, all the men are gone. Who's left to look at in town? Who's left to watch? And I want you to think about this. David's rooftop so closely parallels our own cell phone and internet access. Let me just lay this out for you. Think about it. From the rooftop, he can see the whole kingdom at his fingertips. His eyes can look at whatever he desires. Any for his view. He can survey the whole kingdom. He has unlimited access to whatever his neighbors present for him to see. Sound familiar? A pastor friend of mine talks about David scrolling through his neighbor's yards from the rooftop. Think about it. If you're a man and this is your kingdom, you just want to look out on everyone else below. Free time and unlimited access to everyone else's information. Sound familiar? And so, of course, we don't know how long David was there. We don't know how long something. And so David, on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Okay, that's going to stop him. That's going to get his attention. And the woman was very beautiful. So commentators are divided on whether we let Bathsheba off the hook here. The text doesn't say either way, but she is bathing outside in town, and there are other roofs higher than her own. I'll let you do that what you will. However, there's a good lesson here. She knew what she was doing to some degree. Women know what they're doing, let's be honest. The gym clothes, the low-cut shirts, and it's easy to say, oh, men shouldn't look. No, we shouldn't, but we have eyes. And the temptation for women to be seen as beautiful is just as present for the temptation for men to look on something beautiful. And so it isn't the accidental first glance where the sin happens. It's not that he's scanning the city and sees something that he shouldn't and he averts his eyes. That's not where the sin is committed. It is the seeking and investigating and indulging of that glance that happens. It's his eyes see something that is pleasing and his eyes hunger for more, and it begins to feed his heart. He sees the Lay's potato chip of visual appeal. You can't eat just one. And so this is why, before we go any further, it is wise to say with Job. Job is a marvelous poetic book. But Job chapter 31, verse 1. I just want to read verse 1. But I encourage you, read chapter 31, and it is so convicting. Because Job goes through this list of, if I have walked in falsehood, if my step had turned aside, if my heart had been enticed toward another woman, see what Job says about adultery. But just verse 1, which sets the tone for this entire chapter. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So virgin being young woman. I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have made this agreement that I will not sin against her and at God. And men, if we're being honest, we need to make that covenant with our eyes the moment we wake up every morning. And we should say daily with the psalmist. Psalm 139, 37 says this. Psalm 119, 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Because when our eyes look at the things that are displeasing to God, it is that we are looking for pleasure in things other than him. And that we're looking to life and fulfillment in things other than him. And so the psalmist is saying here, Lord, turn my eyes and give me life. Give me pleasure. Give me fulfillment in your ways, not what my heart desires. And so in this moment, David could make a covenant with his eyes. David could avert from sinful things. But here is where everything goes downhill. He saw the woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. If we just stopped at verse 2, and David turned, this would not be a big deal. This would not be a good lesson for us. But it is a big deal. Does next is most telling. And David sent and inquired about the woman. There it is. David could have stopped here. Men, let's put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. When we come to that crossroad, I'm speaking to the guys here, you see that beautiful woman. You see that image, that ad that pops up. You see the scene in a movie. What do? You can avert your eyes, or you can inquire more. You can make that covenant in the moment, or you can indulge just a little bit. Let me find out a little bit more. What did David do? He sends and inquires about the woman. And when he sends and inquires, he gets a word back. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So that should have been enough. What we know about David up to this point, back in chapter 5, verse 13, you don't need to go there, but it says he had plenty of wives and plenty of concubines. This is not something David's lacking. David has all he could, all of his fill of all of the worldly desires, all of the carnal fulfillment that any man could want. Surely, a married woman would be a step too far. Surely, with all the wives, all the concubines, this must be off limits. Here's another valuable lesson about temptation and about sexual temptation especially. The more you indulge, the easier it is to indulge further. You indulge a little bit, you sear your conscience a little bit, you quiet the voice of conviction, and it just gets easier to go on to the next one and to the next one and the next one. Here's the problem about the Lay's potato chips of sinful desire. You're never satisfied. You get that taste of the fatty, the salt. You just want another one. You want another one and you want another one. Don't even open a bag unless you're prepared to eat half of it. But that sinful desire is even greater because it wants more. It wants more and it wants more of you. Because it was never meant to satisfy you. It was never meant to fulfill you. Stolen waters are sweet, says the woman from Proverbs 7 that we read earlier. The lies of the comfort and the enjoyment that are enjoyable for a fleeting moment, but leave you wanting thirstier and thirstier and thirstier for what it offers. So again, he finds out this is a married woman. Every step of the way, David could have and should have stopped. Here's another opportunity. Okay, David, you shouldn't be doing this. He inquires. She's married. Okay, David, you shouldn't be doing this. So what does David do? Because once you send and inquire, it's very easy to do what David does next. Verse 4. But David sent messengers and took her. Once you send and inquire, it's very easy to send and take. Once your sinful heart sends out messengers for your eyes to inquire more, it's only a matter of time before you send out your hands to grab what your heart desires. This is the process that sin does within every one of us. The desires of our heart make a rationalization of our mind, which gives orders to our hands. And every one of us can think of situations in our lives where we have given into this. The desires of our heart, the desires of our flesh, direct and distort the reality that we know in our mind, the truth of God's word. We justify what we really want to grab onto with our hands. Theologians often describe faith as reaching out and taking hold of the living God. We know that the faith we have, faith is not doing everything right, is not being perfect, but is reaching out to the one who is right and who is perfect and saying, I'm not going to let go of you. But sin, likewise, is reaching out and taking hold of what God forbids. Taking hold and holding on to what God hates. And instead of holding on to him in faith, you hold on to what is offensive to him in selfish self-gratification. And it's like trying to grasp onto sand. There's nothing there. And it always slips through our fingers. And so this is what David does. He sends messengers and he takes her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. This, in the Hebrew, is lots of quick verbs. We don't get told much more about this exchange. She came to him, he laid with her. But here's what is not recorded. There is no objection or resistance from her. Now, let's be honest, in those days, it would be very hard for a woman to say no to the king. Now, that's true. It would be hard for anyone to say no to a king, but especially a woman. But we don't, there's nothing recorded on whether she resists or not. If you want a good experiment, we won't do it here, But I encourage you to read Genesis 39 this week. So in Genesis 39, Joseph finds himself in a very similar situation. But contrast Joseph and David. Joseph is tempted by the wife of his master, Potiphar. He very clearly says, I will not sin against my master and I will not sin against my God. And he runs in the opposite direction, even leaving his clothes behind. And it cost him a lot, but he gained so much more on the other side. David does the opposite of Joseph, and it's going to cost him a lot, and it will continue to cost him until the day of his death. So, for another time, yeah, read Genesis 39. There's an interesting detail here. There's a lot of debate on why it's even here, but I think it's pretty clear for what comes next. She, her monthly cycle. Well, what does that tell us about what's to come next? She's just getting off of her cycle, and she's pregnant in the next verse. No Maury Povich is needed. Whose child is it? It is absolutely David's. And the irony here is that she's cleansing herself from impurity, about to engage in another impurity. The whole purpose of the purity rituals for men and for women, but especially for women, is to remind them that blood is life, but also death. And that to rightly approach God, there needs to be a cleansing from the blood. There needs to be a time and a process of separation, which is of something that is a direct reminder of the fall. And so her process, her monthly process here, is a reminder of the fall, of the dead cells that are flushed out of her, and the purification that is required after it. But then there's going to be a process of death that will happen in the next following verses. And what you expect to happen happens in verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and she told David, I'm pregnant. Now, in Hebrew writing, we've talked about this a lot, but when someone is named, it's important. When someone's not named, it's important. Verse 5, the woman conceived. We already know her name. Remember last, or two chapters ago in chapter 9, Mephibosheth was not even mentioned until verse 6. He's just the son of Jonathan, the son of Jonathan. David looks upon this woman as an object. And so here, the object of his lust is only named as the woman. Later, she'll be referred to as her name when she becomes her wife. But this is just driving home the point that this is now pregnant. In addition, he was the one. So notice when he wants his desires gratified, he sends a messenger. He inquires. He sends another messenger to bring her home. But when she conceives, she sends a message to him. The roles, the action is reversed here. And you hear the words that I don't know if he was thinking about this. I don't know if he expected to hear it. But he should have certainly thought about the implications of his actions. I am pregnant. I am with child. Here is an absolute truth about sin, and you can take it to the bank. Our sinful desires will never cause us to think more clearly. Our sinful desires will never give you enough time to consider the outcome. Our sinful desires never want us to think about the future. They only want us to think about now. Do what feels good now. Indulge yourself now. And when we act on our urges, we lay with them. As David did with Bathsheba, they will conceive. There will be consequences. There is a passage that perfectly illustrates this. Let's go to James chapter 1. And you can actually stay in James. We're going to move to some application after this. But I wanted to set the ground with 2 Samuel 1 through 5. That'll be the basis for the next few weeks, or next 2 weeks after this. But James 1, looking at Hebrews as I'm flipping. Just 14 and 15. Look at this process and see if this sounds familiar. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If you don't know the story of David and Bathsheba, spoiler alert, the son dies. This illustration applies to David, applies to adultery, but applies to every pattern of sin. Right before this in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So let's stop here for a moment. If you are tempted, if you walk into and pursue sin, the genesis, the beginning, the source of that is your own heart and your own desires. It is good for us to examine ourselves, because it's easy to say, someone else made me sin. Someone else did it. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. It's their fault that I'm doing what I'm doing. No. No one ever made you sin. We don't need any help. We can do it all by ourselves. But recognize, like David, what are our desires that we are searing, that we are silencing? What urges are we tempted to give into and follow after? You lay with a dog, you will get fleas. If you lay with your sin, it will conceive. It will give birth. And sin always leads to death. Either yours or the one who dies on your behalf. And so think about that illustration. When we are tempted, when our desires are telling us what to do, think about what will happen. Follow the train down the tracks. Walk down the path. If I do this, then this, and then this, and then this. And remember, it's not just for the consequences. Because as we'll see in the next couple weeks, in Psalm 51, when David sins, he recognizes when it's brought to his face, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. So, getting to the next point in our outline, the problem, what do we do with a text like this? Because when you read this, this is David. Entire scriptures to be named the man after God's own heart. And he does this. What do we do when our heroes break our hearts? Here's the reality. This is not just a David problem. This is a humanity problem. And no one is immune. That's why these texts are here. And here's the reality. Sometimes the most godly saints give into grievous sins. Sometimes the most godly saints are so blinded by their own desires that you don't even recognize them. Sometimes the most godly saints are just thinking about what feels good right now. And are not worried about what will come. Men are fallen. We live in a fallen world. And if you hadn't noticed, depravity is batting 1,000. And if you just keep up on Christian media and the headlines in recent months and years, there's plenty to look at. This is why we don't look to men for our hope. This is why we don't exalt one person and put them in place of Christ. This is why we don't shy away from the weaknesses of our heroes to remind us that they're insufficient as heroes. A text like this, a problem like this, reminds us that we are in a fallen world and things are not as they should be. And when you read a text like this, it reminds us how pervasive sex and sexual immorality and sexual sin is. It is pervasive in our culture for sure. We're not immune to it in the church either. And when you read a text like this, in our day, I would gather to bet every person in this room has been affected by infidelity, either directly or indirectly. Everyone in here knows the heartbreak of when someone is not faithful to their marriage vows, or if someone seeks pleasure outside of marriage, and the havoc that it wreaks on everyone involved. And the thing about this sin in particular, because it involves relationships, because it involves intimacy, because it involves God's design, it shatters, the ripples continue to go. And it shatters lives beyond just the offenders. We'll see more of that in the next 2 weeks. But as we talk about the problem, this is not just a text about adultery. There is a deeper problem. There is a spiritual adultery. It isn't just about lust. It isn't just about sex. We have adulterous hearts. So remember, I told you to stay in James. Why don't you go to James chapter 4? This story of David, as we've been laying out, is the story of what goes on in our hearts at all times. In the beginning of this chapter, James is speaking to a dysfunctional church with division and accusation. In the beginning of this chapter, he says, What is causing all this division? It's that your passions are at war within you. It's that your flesh and your spirit are at war. You desire things you shouldn't. But here's where he really gets to the heart of things. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, you may be wondering, well, adultery is very strong language for us to God, if you've never heard of this before. Let's read the next verse, and then I'll give you a couple examples in a moment. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously? The picture of marriage points us to God as a husband and his people as a faithless bride. And just like a husband yearns for the soul of his wife and the intimacy that comes from her, and a wife yearns for a husband, so much more does God yearn for the spirit that he has put in his people. God is a jealous God, as he should be. If you love someone, you are jealous for their well-being and for their purity and for their goodness. God can be absolutely jealous for you without sin. And even though we are faithless, even though we are adulterous, even though we lust after idols of our own heart, even though we are prone to wander and go after everything, but he gives more grace. Praise God for his grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Okay, where's this transition coming from? Yes, we are adulterous people. Yes, God yearns after us. But if we are in sin, if we are going after our desires, what do? We humble ourselves and he gives grace. How do we do that? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not your job to fight the devil. That's God's job. Turn from him and run like Joseph did. How else? Submit yourself to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In time of sin, in time of temptation, go to him, not on the adulteress in town, the adulteress down the street, the adulteress we've created in our hearts. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. If only Bathsheba had stayed with her purification. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this doesn't sound like chippy, cheery Christianity. When you're in sin, this is a beautiful remedy. Don't be happy in your sin. Don't stay in the artificial joy of self-gratification. Mourn over your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We'll see that in David next week. So by now, it should be really clear, when we think about the idea of adultery, every one of us are beginning to examine our own hearts. Since the fall, John Calvin called our hearts idol factories. Always open for business, always pumping out the next idol. We are adulterous. We desire everything except the one we are made to love and designed to love. Lust is such a common thing. But it is not the only thing. I'm sure hearing this, you all probably have in mind a pet sin that desires to devour you: pride, greed, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, anger. Go down the line. But Paul gives us an encouragement here. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us that all of these stories, these Old Testament accounts, even of the failings of the Israelites, our heroes, they serve an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then it goes right into the next verse. These are written down for our instruction, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Here's David's other problem. He was standing in full confidence, like, I'm in complete control of everything. Pride comes right before that fall, and if you think you stand in your own strength, if you think you can flirt with sin, if you think you can stoke the desires of your heart, I'll tell you, every time I've tried, I've failed. No one succeeds. If you think that you stand, take heed lest you fall. But here's the encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We're not that special. No one is immune to this. But what is the very next line? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is gracious, but he also disciplines the ones he loves. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, meaning you will not be led into eternal damnation if you belong to him. But he may discipline you and give you the consequences of your actions if you do not follow the means of escape that he provides. If this can happen to David, the man after God's own heart, how much more should we be on guard? When we sing, Come Thou Fount, those words, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Every one of us, if you are a believer, you know the truth of those words. So what is the solution? This is the problem. This temptation is common to all. None of us on this side of the fall and on this side of glory are immune to it. What is a solution? David's not our hero because one greater than David has come. And our Savior was tempted in every way but was weak. This one might be the most impressive. From a man's standpoint, the creator of all beauty could look on his most beautiful creations and not sin. Men, we can't even fathom that. We can't even fathom what it means to look on a woman without lust. Like, imagine looking on the most beautiful thing God created and having perfectly pure thoughts at all times. That is our Savior. And so when we think about our problem, the totality of depravity, the pervasiveness of sin, it shows us our greater need for him, for that high priest. Because an adulterous bride, her only hope is that a husband will take her back. Because if you commit adultery, your husband has every right to leave you. has every biblical right to divorce you, has every right to have nothing to do with you. And an adulterous bride, her only hope is a righteous husband who will redeem her. This is the picture of Hosea and Gomer, probably familiar with Hosea. And God gives Hosea a very strange direction. There's a lot of things I want to be, but an Old Testament prophet is usually not one of them. Because this particular prophet is given a command: go take a wife of whoredom. Go marry a prostitute. And you're going to marry her, she's going to run off with another man. You're going to bring her back, and she's going to run off with another man. And he says, this is my people Israel. I want to show them through you what it means for me to love them so much and for them to be adulterous in their hearts after other gods. But I love that in this story, and it's sad and it's heartbreaking, there's a promise of a husband to come. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Before this whole thing unfolds, God makes a promise through this life, this lived illustration. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. He talks about the reason why Israel and Judah should be punished. Then in verse 14, he picks up on the Lord tells Hosea that there'll be a day when he will show mercy. He will allure her. He will bring her. He will turn her valley of trouble into a door of hope. And what's the answer? Verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. No longer will you call me by the name of the idols that you've been serving. For I will remove the names of the Baals, the idols, from your mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on the day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. This is marriage covenant language. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love, chesed and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Even in the midst of the prostitute wife of Hosea, there is a promise. A day's coming. A husband is preparing a place. If you're familiar with your scriptures, this is a perfect parallel to the new heavens, new earth. This is what we look forward to. This is where we find peace. This is where we find wholeness and reconciliation. It's not always here, but a day's coming. A husband is coming for his people, and he's preparing a place for his bride. And here's the reality. The husband has come. He has come to purify us from our uncleanliness with his blood. And so the solution is we fix our eyes on him, the light of the world, not on the temptations of the world. Not like David, who is purveying under his kingdom. He's looking down, he's not looking up. David is focusing on what will please him. We come to free us from what enslaves us. You don't have to be a prostitute anymore. He came to turn prostitutes into princes and princesses. And praise God, he came to die for all our sins, even the sexual ones. He can redeem even that. He can redeem even broken marriages and broken hearts and broken people. And we can walk. Brothers and sisters, we do walk in the light of his forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, picking up in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Like James says, mourn over your sin, humble yourself. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful. The promise in Hosea is, I will come to you as a husband, the faithful one. Confess your sins. I am faithful. I will be just to forgive you from your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This must be said without repentance. Without mourning over your sin, without forgiveness, there is no answer to our base desires. There is no hope. There is no solution. A dead heart only produces dead things. But if there is forgiveness, and there is purification, and there is restoration between God and man, we can walk in the light. We can leave our sinful desires behind, and you know what? We have to do it every single day. But if he has caused us to walk in light, he will continue to walk with us until he brings us home. And so when we look at text like this, it should jump right out at us that adultery is heartbreaking, but spiritual adultery can only be healed by spiritual faithfulness, and it ain't yours. There's only one faithful one. And so we can thank God for this example and this warning in David. And we can thank God for his grace that there is forgiveness for those who seek it. That's why we don't stop at verse 5 in 2 Samuel 11. There is forgiveness for David. And Psalm 51 is so beautiful. We'll spend a lot of time in it in the next couple weeks. And that we also, like David, have the hope that because we have the Spirit of God, we have the Holy Spirit, that even though there will be consequences for our sin, conviction comes, and so does forgiveness, and so does restoration, because of the Spirit of God who resides in us. And here's the comfort, that even in the midst of this, as heinous as this is, David right now is with Christ in glory, and this sin is remembered no more. And here's the beauty, is that new creatures in Christ will never fall completely from the grace of God. We are eternally secure in him because it is the Spirit that secures us. But do not think that we should sin more because grace abounds. We can certainly fall under temporary sin. We can certainly fall and bring consequences and shame on ourselves and shame on our master. But brothers and sisters, it is an incredible testimony that when we see Christ, we'll see David too. And so praise God, by faith we know that one day our sins will be remembered. Heavenly Father, help us to fix our eyes upon our Savior. Help us to look upon Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. Help us to look on our great resurrected and ascended high priest, whoever lives to intercede for us, the perfect one. And he understands what it means to look upon a beautiful woman. He understands what it means to want material things. He understands what it means to be tempted to be prideful. He understands what it means to be hungry and to be tired and to be disappointed. He understands what it means to be tempted to lash out in anger. Yet he did all that without sin because he is perfect and he is righteous and he is faithful, and he did all that on behalf of his people. Lord, forgive us. We are an adulterous people. We have sinful, wandering hearts. We stand on the roofs of our hearts, and we gaze all that is before us, indulging all that our eyes want to bring in, stoking the wickedness in our hearts, and far too often sending and seeking for our hands to grab hold. Lord, forgive us. Lord, create in us a clean heart. Restore the joy of our salvation. Help us to hold fast to you, to draw near to you, knowing that you draw near to us. Lord, help us to look to the example of David, to mourn and weep over our sin, but not to be disheartened and discouraged, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. Lord, give us the faith that is required to trust in that and know that. And if there's anyone here today who thinks that they walk in the light and walk in darkness, if there's anyone here today who has not repented, anyone here today who is not looking upon you for their hope, is still living for false idols, Lord, we beg you, we plead with you to bring dead hearts to life, for your Spirit to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Give them eyes to see that you are God, and that in you is life and life everlasting, and apart from you there is only death. But we who have come from death to life, we who have come into the kingdom of your marvelous light, we praise you for our salvation, for Jesus Christ, our solution, and in his name we pray. Amen.